it pretty much goes without saying that Back to the Future is one of the best movies of all time. Wouldn't you agree with me? Back to the Future, if you're not familiar with the movie, is Michael J. Fox and Christopher Lloyd, and they're just funny. Now, I would rather have the edited version because there's some inappropriate language in it, and I haven't watched it in a long time for that, but the storyline behind the movie is just fine, and it basically communicates this. Here's this fellow who, in 1955, falls off of a toilet and hits his head on a sink and comes to with a vision of the flux capacitor, which is what makes time travel possible. And so he develops this whole thing, this whole time travel machine around this whatever it is, this flux capacitor. And it takes him 40 years to get it developed, or 40, 30 years. So that in 85, he finally has his time machine developed and he puts it inside a DeLorean because he wants to go back in time in style, you know, with a sports car and probably just terrify everybody back then. And so he decides he's going to go back in time to 1955. Just to remind himself what it was all like, what it was like back then on the day that he discovered this wonderful new truth. And lo and behold, some other things happen, and the wrong guy gets sent back in time, and he meets his parents, and there's a bunch of hijinks on him trying to get his parents fixed up together because his mom falls in love with him and not the dad, and so then he's got all kinds of problems. And, you know, that's just why I think time travel is never going to happen, because, you know, things like that could go on. But the point of the movie really kind of got to me, and I began to think at that time when I saw it in middle school, and I thought, you know, I would like to go back in time. And in fact, all of us, I think, have this fascination with going back in time. Movies on time travel are incredibly popular every time they come out, and we just like to think about, what would I go back to see? When I was a kid, I thought all the time about, wouldn't it be great to go back into history and see some of the great things that I missed, like God parting the Red Sea. Wouldn't that just be awesome? Or to see the chariots of fire come down out of heaven and take Elijah. That would have been just incredible. Or to see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, or to turn the water into wine, or to see Jesus even on Easter Sunday. I think there are a lot of reasons I would like to go back in time. Including the reasons, of course, in my own life, you know, want to change something here or there. But I'm beginning to feel like we all sort of have this tendency, this desire to go back in time, and it really leads us to think something deeper is going on. And really that something deeper is, I think we all kind of have a feeling that we're somehow missing out. Like, I look back into history and I see the great things God did back then. But I'm not seeing them happening today. You know, God parted the waters of the Red Sea back then, but he didn't do it last week. When was the last time you drove across Lake Michigan without using the Skyway? It doesn't happen in our day today, and sometimes I get the feeling like I've missed out. You know, like I missed out on the good days of God doing miraculous things. And if I let that get too far, I can probably spiral downward into a sense of spiritual darkness. And I'll begin to feel like God is not working in my life. God is not working in the world today. Perhaps some of you are even there this morning, and you're thinking that you've missed out on maybe God's best plan for your life. Or you've missed out on some great thing God did in someone else's life. Or maybe you're just feeling that spiritual darkness kind of begin to swarm around you and say, you know, you are not what you should be, and God is not going to make you what you should be. Somehow, we feel like we are distant from God. And I want to remind you this morning that the fellow we've been spending weeks looking at is exactly in that same position. Habakkuk has felt like he has missed out on God's work in this world. Remember, at the very beginning of the book, we can see how much in a spiritual darkness state he is. And he's crying out to God, and he says, God, look at all this mess around me. Why don't you do something? And we've been tracing Habakkuk, and every time Habakkuk gets a word from God, it is disappointing, and it is somehow different from what he thought. And he has to change himself a little bit. And so we get to our passage today, and we find a man, Habakkuk, who is still feeling like he's missed out. He's still feeling like he's not experiencing God's best. And so if you look in that first verse again, you see this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, on Shigianoth, whatever that is. Well, actually, it's probably a term for the type of music he's using for this song. It's actually a song he's writing. It's probably a term for the type of music. But it comes from the root word meaning to wander, meaning to kind of walk around aimlessly. And I have the sense that that's what Habakkuk is feeling. He's got this emotional sense of loss, of missing out, of walking around aimlessly in this life, having no guidance. And he's looking to God. And he has no recourse for anything else because he's been praying to God and God gave him these sort of disturbing answers. And now he's writing a song about it just to let God know how he feels. And he's using a tune that expresses his wandering. Look at verse 2. He says, "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." It's almost like Habakkuk is saying, you know, God, you've done a whole lot of really great things through the years. You've done some really remarkable things in the lives of my parents and my parents' parents and in all of Israel's history throughout the ages back there. But it's all back then. My only experience with you, God, is a God of wrath. Here we're talking about judgment. We're talking about the fact that Israel has been fallen away and he's going to raise up the Babylonians to capture them and conquer them. And Habakkuk is saying, God, I only know you as a God of wrath. But all the stories I've heard tell me a different story. They tell me something different. Wouldn't you just renew what you did back then? I think Habakkuk is really kind of feeling some anguish of spirit here. So if you are at all like that this morning, and if you feel any connection with what Habakkuk is saying this morning, then let's take a look and try to find out how we can deal with times of spiritual darkness in our own lives. If you look at the very next verse, verse 3, Habakkuk begins to tell God all the things he knows about him. He says, God, this is what I've heard. I've heard your fame, I stand in awe of your deeds. This is what I'm talking about. Verse 3, God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now that's confusing enough. But if you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, which in your Bibles is on page 150. Deuteronomy 33, you will find something very interesting. Habakkuk is almost quoting from Deuteronomy 33. Moses, on the day before he dies, right before he goes to meet God face to face, after he's led the people out of Egypt, and the beginning of Deuteronomy, and the whole book of Deuteronomy is God's covenant with the people of Israel, and here at the end, chapter 33, Moses is giving sort of his summary statements to the people of Israel. And he says in verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran." Mount Paran is only found two places in the Bible, here in Habakkuk and there in Deuteronomy. And in fact, the word Timon is just the Hebrew word for the south. And so when you look in Deuteronomy, you find that God came from southern regions. This Seir is a different word that is used for southern regions. And so I believe what Habakkuk is saying is he's making an allusion to this God way back in Deuteronomy. He says, God, I know that you are the same God today as the one who spoke to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. You are the lawgiver. You are the covenant maker. You are the one who led Moses and the people out of Egypt. I know you're that same God because you are the God that came from Mount Sinai, that came from Mount Paran. You're the same God today. So Habakkuk says, you know, the stories of God's work in this world are awesome. And the first story he talks about is God at Sinai. He doesn't exactly use the word Sinai because it would be too obvious then. He kind of beats around the bush. And you'll find that as we go through the rest of this passage, he beats around the bush on some other significant Old Testament events. And it's because I think he's trying to do something, but we'll get there eventually. So anyway, God at Sinai. Stay in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and if you look at the very end of that chapter, starting in verse 26... You see, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, which is a word for Israel. There is no one like the God of Israel who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him, so Israel will live in safety, alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper. He is your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. I imagine Habakkuk is thinking of this verse, and he says, I've not experienced it. This whole passage here in Deuteronomy is God promising this protection for the people of Israel. And he says, God, I've not seen it. How come you make this promise and yet you haven't, you know, made it real today? I know you're the same God. Why are things so different? Won't you renew what you did back then? Well, if we keep looking in Habakkuk, we find some other stories. And basically, at this point, he's just kind of venting. He's just kind of saying, God, okay, I'm going to list everything I know about you, and you can do with it what you want. Verse 3, the second half, his glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. This is probably a reference to God's work in creation, because at the time of creation, we read in the book of Genesis that God's spirit hovered over the waters. There's kind of a parallel here, so it might be that he's talking about creation. Look a little further and you get in verse 4 and 5, his splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. I think verse 5 is probably an allusion to the God saving his people out of Egypt. Because it took place after God brought plagues and pestilence onto the people of Egypt. And so Habakkuk is thinking, okay, God is the God who did that stuff. He brought the people out of Egypt. Well, you get to this point and you see that Habakkuk really is kind of struggling with the God of the past versus the God of the present. And in fact, you should notice that all of these verbs that Habakkuk is using are in the past. He says, God, this is what you were like. You were like this. And he's wondering, is God still the same today? We get to verse 6, and we know Habakkuk is on the right track. Because verse 6, he steps back, and he writes sort of a commentary on his own feelings. He says, God stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. See, God is the same today as he was back then. And Habakkuk knows it deep in his heart, but he just doesn't feel it. He says, God, you stand when all the nations and all the earth might shake. God stands firm when the earth is shaken. God stands firm when nations tremble. And in fact, when the ancient mountains collapse, when the age-old hills fall down, God is still. He is eternal. You see, God stands though the world crumbles, and God lasts though the world fades away. Everything is temporal, everything will crumble, everything will die, everything will fade, but God remains. God stands. It's not enough, though, that Habakkuk knows it. He still has to make it real in his life, and so he lists some more history. Let's rush through the rest of this history portion. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Here he's referring to the judges, the time of the judges. Back in the Old Testament, God was saying to the people, if you follow me, I will give you this great land. Well, the people didn't follow God, and so God had them invaded by other foreign nations. And then they would repent and they'd come back to God, and God would send them a deliverer, and then the deliverer would free them. Well, the first nation that invaded them this way was Cushan. And that was, this fellow by the name of Othniel came on, and God appointed him to deliver the people of Israel. And that was the first nation, Cushan. And here, we see the tents of Cushan in distress. And then Midian is the next country he mentions. And in fact, Midian was the nation that Gideon defeated. And Gideon was the first of the great judges. Some really phenomenal things happened through Gideon. So here, he's making a reference to the time of the judges, where even when Israel was not faithful, God was faithful. More history still comes. He says in verse 8, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows." You know, I don't really know what this is talking about either, because it's kind of complicated. No one really knows what these questions are about. However, we can understand the truth behind it. The truth behind it is that God is in charge of the nature around us. God is in charge of all of creation. If God is angry with rivers, they're not going to continue. If God is angry with the streams, they're not going to continue, and yet they do. So God can't be wrathful towards the earth, but He is in control. Look even further. You find in verse 10, "You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high." This is probably a reference to the flood, where God split the earth and waters came up from the ground and flooded the whole earth, and Noah and his family were the only ones who survived. Again, God proved faithful to his people, Noah and his family. Even though the wrath was poured out on all the world, God was still faithful to his own people. You picking up on a pattern here? That's what Habakkuk was sort of crying out to God for. He says, "God, in wrath, remember your mercy." Well, just a little bit more history. And we get to verse 11. "Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear." I think I do know what he's talking about here. Because there was a battle way back in the time of Joshua where they defeated a land called the Amorites. They defeated a bunch of people called the Amorites. And in the middle of that war, Joshua prayed to God and he said, "God, make the sun stand still and make the moon stand still so that we can have favorable conditions to finish the battle." And God did it. We don't know exactly scientifically how God did it. If God had stopped the earth in mid-rotation, likely the whole earth would have fallen apart unless he had been holding it together by his hands. So that would have taken an incredible miracle. There are a lot of other possibilities, though, where God could do the same miracle without doing something even that drastic. For an example, some people think that this battle was taking place during the nighttime, and so Joshua was praying, "God, keep it dark. Keep the sun and the moon stationary in the sky. Don't allow the sun to rise up. Keep it dark for a while so we can finish this battle." And in that case, God would only have had to have a large cloud of ash or some other type of cloud to keep the sun from rising over top of the battle, and they could continue on waging the war under the cover of darkness. That's a possibility. There are a lot of other possibilities too, but the point is still the same, that God controlled nature in such a way to save his people. Just like the flood. You can keep reading and you can see in verse 12, "God strode through the earth and in anger he threshed the nations." That's when they entered the land of Canaan. God delivered the people into the land of Canaan and God drove out all the other nations. Verse 13, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." This is the end of the history portion that Habakkuk is talking about. And I believe here at the end, he talks about the single greatest event in Israel's history, and that is the Exodus. You see, they were slaves in Egypt for a long time, about 400 years. And they cried out to God, "Deliver us." And he did. He delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And this big event, when they're standing at the Red Sea, God again commands the waters, splits the waters, they walk through. And then at the end, Pharaoh's army marches in, God lets the waters come back, and the waters are churned by the drowning soldiers. And so I see at the end of this history portion of this passage, Habakkuk is appealing to the single greatest event in history, according to the people of Israel. And he says, "God, look at all that you have done. From Sinai to creation to Egypt, from creating the world and the flood and controlling nature to the land of the time of the judges, even till the Exodus, all of the events, you have proven yourself faithful, God. You have shown yourself to be incredibly powerful. Your works have been awesome. The reason we have to lay that foundation is that when we come to this next verse, Habakkuk is telling us and God his response. What's his reaction to all of this? Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. The only time I've ever felt that way is when I met Jen. You know, when your lips kind of quiver and all your insides turn to jelly. You're like, oh, what now? Last week I told you that in college, all my friends were chasing after women. And my mom gave me some advice saying, when it happens, it'll happen too fast anyway, and so just wait for it. Well, I did, and she was right, because when it happened way too fast. In fact, by the end of the first week we had been dating, I knew that I wanted to propose to her. I didn't, but I knew it. And that was all she wrote at that point, you know? I was hooked. But I remember when I really first felt this way, when Habakkuk is talking about being all jelly inside. And as we were sitting on a cliff overlooking the Pacific Ocean, at twilight, it was about 11 o'clock at night, and the sun was still casting a little bit of light over the Pacific Ocean. And we were sitting there on a cliff, and I thought to myself, should I hold her hand or not? You know, because just think of all that could mean. You know, we hadn't talked about holding hands before, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm a little bit from the old school. I don't give too much of myself away too early, and so I was a little concerned. Is this going to be pushing the envelope a little bit too much? So we were sitting there, and I said something absolutely stupid. I said, you know, I like being with you. And I held her hand. But at that moment, I'm telling you, my entire inside was just like jello. You know, there was no substance to it at all, like pudding or something. And I was just a mess. In fact, we sat there for a little bit longer and then got in the car to go home. It was a stick shift, which is a problem when you want to hold a girl's hand. So I was holding her hand, and I decided I just wasn't going to shift. Put the thing in third gear, and let's see if we can just maintain it with a clutch. You know, I was all right with it, and my dad had replaced the clutch four or five times. So if something happened with the clutch and it went out, you know, that was okay. He would just replace it again. So I put it in third, and I drove the rest of the way home. Except there was a problem, because you see, every now and then, the lights don't stay green. They kind of turn red. It wasn't really a problem because I didn't notice it happening, and after we got through it, Jen looked at me and said, Jeff, that was red. And I said, oh? Nothing could faze me. Four lights later, all of them red, Jen began to worry, and she didn't hold my hand so long after that anymore, and I began shifting. But I'm just telling you what happened. You know, I'm not making any assessment of my current driving situation because I think I'm beyond that, and we have an automatic. So things are all right. But this is when I felt that way. I'm telling you, I was all just gushy on the inside. It was like decay had crept into my bones. My legs were trembling. My lips were quivering. My heart was pounding. And I'm thinking, you know, Habakkuk isn't talking about God like he's in love. Habakkuk's talking about God like he's having a terror panic attack. And I began to realize how closely those two emotions are related. And I think you can find out how they're related if you go way back to the beginning of the passage that we're talking about. Verse 2, he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. What we find is that the intersection of love and fear is worship. Habakkuk is hearing all the stories of God's activity in the world. And he responds by just standing in awe. He's worshiping God. And he says, I just have no substance left to me because it's just, I'm in awe of who God is. And I think when we get to that point, if we can say, I love God, but because of all his great power, I still have a sense of fear of him. I still have a sense of fear of his judgment. When we can reach that point, then I think our worship will be so much more powerful. Our worship will be so much more powerful. In fact, I think it's the power of God that is a primary reason for us to worship Him in the first place. The power of God to give someone a job. The power of God to give us a place in which to meet and hear the Word of God and sing songs to Him. The power of God to give us a country where we have the freedom to live like this. The power of God provides the underlying framework to all of our reasons to worship Him. And Habakkuk is looking into the history of God's work and he says, God is so powerful, I know I can worship Him. And that's just the natural response of his heart. Here's the application for us today. Know the God that you worship. Know the God that you worship. I mean, really know God. You see, all of this stuff that Habakkuk is talking about, we can't even say for certain that when he talks about one thing, he's talking about Mount Sinai or something like that. We can't say for certain because he's a little vague. And I was wondering, why would he be vague about this if this really is important? I think the answer lies in that Habakkuk doesn't want to pin God to the past. He's not going to pin God's activity to that particular event back then. And so he doesn't say Egypt. He doesn't say deliverance out of Egypt. He just says deliverance. God is that kind of God. See, that's the point. He's trying to say that God is that kind of God. Know the kind of God that God is. God is the kind who delivers people. God is the kind who judges people. God is the kind who can create and control creation. Know the God that you worship. There's a song that came out a few years ago, and the title line or the main line of it was, "Tell me all your thoughts on God." Now, the rest of the song had absolutely no Christian impact whatsoever, and it wasn't so great. But that one line struck me. Tell me all your thoughts on God. And I would invite you to do that, literally. Write it down. Tell someone else all your thoughts on God. Say, this is everything I know about God. This is all the history I know that God has done. This is all the work He's done in my life. This is every passage of Scripture I know about God. This is all of my belief. This is it all. Once you get it all out, if it's possible for you to, I think you will have a wealth of reasons to worship Him. Has God worked in your life? See, Habakkuk didn't just know the history, but he also had the personal experience of God, too. Perhaps some of you are sitting here this morning and you know the history. You know what Jesus did on the cross. You know what happened years and years ago when God saved the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know what He did in the lives of your mother or father, or you know what God did in the life of a friend. And you know the history. But is it personal for you? Is it inside? Have you had that experience of God working in your life? If not, I would invite you to say, today is the first day. I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. I'm going to give my life to Him because I am at that point where I don't want it to just be history out there. I want it to be my own personal history. Habakkuk's first reaction was worship. And we know that the power of God is a reason for worship. His second reaction you also find in verse 2, where he clarifies the emotions that are going on in his head. The second half of verse 2, he says to God, renew them in our day. Renew your deeds in our day, in our time, make them known. Habakkuk's second reaction was to pray. He said, God, you've done all of this. I know it. I can see it. You've done it all. Would you do it again? Would you start up something fresh? Renew your works. He's praying. I think the power of God is the reason for prayer. The power of God is a major reason for prayer. If you have sensed how God can work, then you will be more fervent in your prayers for how God will work. If you've experienced healing in your life in some fashion, you will be able to pray with power for God to heal someone else. When I was younger, my parents told me a lot of stories about them in college. And one of the greatest stories I heard was that while they were in chapel one day, they went to a Christian school, while they were in chapel one day, the president of the school was up front. And he was preaching a sermon on entering the kingdom. Entering the kingdom of God. And this president was known as a very godly man. Everybody knew that he was connected with God. He didn't have a long way to go to enter God's presence. But he was preaching a sermon, and he preached this same message pretty much every year because he knew how much the students, he knew how much we all need this truth, entering into the kingdom. And right when he got to the climax of his message, he was almost yelling, "Enter the kingdom of God." And at that point, he had a heart attack and died on the stage. And I tell you, it just covered the entire student body in an awareness of the presence of God, because here they saw an 80-year-old man who was godly beyond anyone else's imagination, talking with his last breath about the kingdom and then entering it right then. And what I heard when my parents told me that story was that God has worked in the past. When I went to school, I actually went to the same school as my parents, and I went there thinking this in my mind. God has worked here. God worked in the past. He worked in the lives of my parents. God, renew your deeds in my life today. And I began to get fervent about prayer. In fact, I helped with a friend of mine to gather a bunch of us, and we planned to have every single hour of the day someone praying. We had like a 24-hour prayer chain of 15-minute slots where you would sign up for a 15-minute slot and then you would pray during that time. So the goal was that on the campus, someone would be praying at every moment of the day. I don't really know if it ever took off or if the people who signed up actually prayed during those times, but I know that I was fervent in prayer because I wanted to see God do something new in our day. In my day. Problem, though, is that I never really asked myself if I was ready for what God was going to do. For the first 2.5 years that I was at that school, I prayed along with a lot of other people that God would send a revival. We didn't have any clue what that might be. But we had heard the stories that way back in the 50s, there was a revival at that school. And we thought, God could do it again. Lord, renew these things in our day. This verse, in fact, Habakkuk 3:2, was one of our champion verses. Lord, renew these things in our day. Passionately praying for them. And when it came, I don't think we were ready. Because there came that Sunday evening when some students began to speak to us about the need to confess sins publicly. They didn't let us off the hook. They put a microphone right in the middle of the floor down there, and another one on the side, and another one over there. And then at the end they said, come forward. If you have something, you need to get off your chest. You need to confess. And for the next 5 days, students were confessing at those microphones. It stopped for classes, of course, because you're in college. But every evening we got back together until about 3 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, we were confessing and praying for one another. But none of us were ready for that, as evidenced by how much stuff we had to confess. By the end of that time, we all had a new perspective on God's work. And I began to realize that when God does something, when He renews something, when He begins to act again, we need to be ready for it. That's the question I would ask for you today. Are you ready for God to work again? Perhaps the application is we need to be passionate in prayer, but perhaps the application is we need to be ready for when God acts. Maybe there's something in our church today. Maybe there's something in your heart that you need to find someone else to confess it to, get it off your chest, pray for forgiveness together and say, I want to start a new life. I'm not exactly sure what's going on, but let me say that if God is going to do a new work in this place, we need to be ready for it. Well, I think Habakkuk was ready, or at least he was trying to be ready. Because at the second half of verse 16, we read this. He says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us, God had already told Habakkuk that the Babylonians were going to be conquered, that they were going to be judged. And Habakkuk said, okay, I will wait. I will wait for God to renew his work in this world. I will wait. He makes a commitment. I will wait. I think what this means is that we have to apply this to our own lives by saying this. We need to trust God patiently. The problem is, some of us have been waiting for a long, long, long time for God to be doing something and we haven't seen it. And you might wonder, well, what's up? Habakkuk had been waiting for a long time to see God do something, and he had every right in the world to not be patient anymore, to say, I don't think God is going to do anything. And so how can I say, based on this book, in fact, that we should be trusting God patiently? And I think it lies in that key word in verse 2, renew. Notice he doesn't say rerun. He says renew. God never reruns any of his activity in this world. We've talked about it before, but there was only one Exodus. There was only one Jesus Christ. There was only one ascension into heaven. There was only one fiery chariot taking Elijah up to heaven. There was only one creation. There was only one flood. You can go on and on throughout the history of God's work in this world, and you will find that he never does a rerun. So when God renews his work, it might be different from what we were expecting. How do we be patient? Well, the answer, of course, is that we wait for God to do what he wants to do, not what I want to do. I think that's part of what it means to be ready for God to work. Finally, we come to the last thing, the last commitment that Habakkuk makes. And this one is actually the hardest one, I think. He says in verse 18, or start in verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And you say, how in the world is it possible? How is it possible for someone to say that? All of verse 17 is talking about the world around him is crumbling. The world is falling apart. Nothing is working the way it should work. The olive crop fails. The fig tree withers. Nothing is working the way it should work. How can you rejoice? How can you possibly rejoice in God? Well, do you forget so easily verse 6? Do you remember that little commentary he made? Where he said, though everything around us may crumble and fall, God stands firm. God is eternal. God is strong enough. It's such a joy, I think, for us to get to verse 19 after we've been through all the rest. We've seen how much Habakkuk has suffered. We've seen how much he's struggled to understand God. We've seen it all, and now we get to verse 19, and we hear him finally give his concluding answer to it all. He doesn't say, God is going to do what I asked him to do. He doesn't say, God is going to do something even better than what I asked him to do. He says this, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. And you know what? Verse 19 is the first verse that any of this chapter is in the present tense. Because finally he realizes that God is at work today. God is truly at work. I don't need to ask him to renew something from the past. I don't need to go back to the past. You know, this time of Christmas is so easy for us to look and get those nostalgic feelings. You know, we want to decorate our trees in the same way as we did the year before or something like that because we think, you know, if we could just do it again like we did it when we were younger, maybe we could get back something that we feel like we're missing. We want our world to be just one big panorama of Norman Rockwell paintings or something like that and say, this whole world needs to be exactly the way I picture it. And we totally forget the fact that God is working today. God is our strength. The sovereign Lord is my strength, he says. He says, I can go on the heights. I'm as nimble as a deer. I can do whatever it is God wants me to do, and I can do it with joy. I can do it with passion. I can do it with patience. I can do it with prayer. I can do it with worship, because God is my strength. You see, the power and the faithfulness of God are the reasons for it all. The faithfulness of an almighty God gives us reason to worship, gives us reason to pray, gives us reason to have patience, and gives us reason to have joy. And all we have to do is learn the joy of living in His strength. You can jot it down as your fourth application. Learn the joy of living in God's strength. Because God is the one who's strong. Perhaps this morning you're praying for God to do a work of renewal. Maybe in this church, maybe in your own personal life, maybe in our world at large. Perhaps you feel like Habakkuk. Perhaps you feel like you're missing out on something. But we have to come to that point at the end where we say, the Lord is my strength. He is working today. He's working in me. And He will give me whatever I need to do whatever I have to do. The renewal we seek in our lives and in our world has already begun. The renewal we seek has already begun, and it is assured by the power, by the faithfulness of our Almighty God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before You and we say that You are our God. And Lord, we seek to know You better. We seek to know You more in our lives. We seek for You to be more real in our lives, but we know ultimately it's just us. We have to let You have more of our lives. We need to learn the joy of living in Your strength. So Lord, we pray that You would teach us. We pray that You would help us to see that who You are and what You have done in this world, the history of Your people, the whole Scripture testifies it, and the history in our own personal lives, it all tells us that You are faithful and that You are powerful. And that gives us the reason to worship You, gives us the reason to pray, it gives us a reason even to wait on You, trusting You, and to rejoice, though the whole world around us might crumble. Lord, we look to You for our everything. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.